I hope you're excited about going to the kingdom. If you're not, I don't know what I can do for you. Share the gospel with you, I guess. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, the kingdom come. Appreciated Jason giving us kind of an overview of the kingdom last Sunday. I'm going to get into the details a little bit more this morning here. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we spend time in Isaiah 11. May we receive from the text and glean from the text that which you would have us to see and give us an excitement about the coming kingdom as your people. It is the hope that we have. We are looking forward to the kingdom. And so thank you for these texts that give us a little glimpse, a little snapshot of what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Commit our time of study to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. And we are in one of those sections that really emphasizes this emphasis here, the messianic restoration. Starts with an overview of the issues, chapters 1 through 5. Great sin problems in Israel. You got the call of Isaiah to address it. And, of course, the answer to the sin problems is ultimately Emmanuel, the Messiah, God with us. That's the key theme in chapter 7 through 12, that section we are still in. And out of that kind of flows the rest of the book. As we look at the big picture of redemptive history, we find that from Genesis 12 on, God has largely spoken to the world through his witness nation, Israel. This is his one special chosen nation. Hasn't chosen a whole bunch of nations or, you know, the big three, whatever. One chosen nation, Israel. The covenants were given to Israel. The Messiah, the Savior, comes through the Jews. The scriptures were given through the prophets and the apostles, all who were Jewish. So we owe a great debt to the Jews in that sense, although they hadn't really, it was God's doing through them. But it's interesting how the nation hates Israel. And yet, as you look at God's plan, everything is channeled through Israel from Genesis 12 on. However, when Israel was disobedient and went after other gods, God raised up the Gentile nations to discipline his people Israel. And as the Gentiles arrogantly abused his people in the process, God then turned around and judged those Gentile nations. And by the way, this is where it's headed. You know, I don't want to get ahead of myself here in Isaiah, but what we have kind of as a microcosm in history and in a local area is going to be on a worldwide basis in the end times. During the time of Jacob's trouble, God is going to put Israel in a pressure cooker where the entire world is united against Israel. Well, all of this serves as a witness to the one true God of Israel, as it all happens in perfect conformity to what is prophesied. And yet the world largely fails to recognize this activity as reflective of the one true God. Instead of embracing the one true God, the holy God of Israel, who intervenes and judges sin, the world has largely failed to appreciate the truth of the God of Israel. In fact, mankind, in sinful rebellion, dares to challenge the assumption of a God who allows for the reality of evil and suffering. You ever heard that? So, well, if this good God you're talking about is really such a good God, why is there all this suffering in the world? That's a very prominent issue. An unbeliever by the name of Bart Ehrman wrote a book a few years back titled, this is the title of the book, quote, God's Problem. How the Bible fails to answer our most important question, why we suffer. Darrell Whitmer, who is a Christian apologist, states this question: how can an all-powerful God stand by while unspeakably terrible things happen in this world? And then he says, that's the most asked question about Christian belief. This is what depraved humanity says, I got a problem with God that he's allowing suffering in this world. If he's all powerful, why doesn't he do something about it? Well, just stay tuned. Be a little patient. He is going to do something about it. Philosophers have argued that God cannot be all-powerful and all-good at the same time. I mean, if he's all good, why would he allow for evil? And if he's all powerful, wouldn't he do something about it? In fact, there's a whole category of theology given over to the study of how a good God can allow for evil. It's called theodicy. The fact is, we live in a broken world where suffering and evil do exist. No thinking person who is sane and honest can deny this reality. I like this little drawing. Caution, fallen world, you know, things are exploding and animals are dying. And it says under here, most people wonder why things go wrong. I'm just thankful when anything goes right. In reality, we see both good and evil in the world. It isn't amazing God's mercy and his grace. There's still good in the world. I mean, even though humanity is depraved, it does not mean that everybody is as bad as they can be. I mean, there's still a measure of common grace in the world. And all of this testifies to the reality of a moral authority called God who's in charge of the universe. I like this quote from Rabbi Zacharias. When you say there's too much evil in this world, you assume there's good. When you assume there's good, you assume there's such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. But if you assume a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. But that's who you are trying to disprove and not prove. Because if there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, there's no good. And if there's no good, there's no evil. What is your question? You gotta love it. The fact is, we live in a moral world. I mean, if you say we don't live in a moral world, I guess anything goes. Nothing matters. There are no rules. There are no morals. And who are you to then to say murder is wrong, or theft is wrong, or anything else is wrong? The fact is, we live in a moral world. You've really kissed your brains goodbye to say we do not live in a moral world. We live in a moral world. And the fact is, we live in a broken world. I don't think either of those can really be debated among sane people. We live in a broken world where everything is broken and breaking down. Yet God is a God of peace who desires for the world and those who live in it to know peace. I love the Hebrew word. It's one of my favorite words. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It means all is well. It refers to perfect satisfaction and prosperity where all is well. The problem is sin. The world of strife, suffering, and evil is all traced back to the issue of sin. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." In order for the individual or for the world to know peace, we must be right with God. Throughout history, humanity has longed for peace and prosperity, where all is well. But only God can bring about this reality, and he will do it in the kingdom with the coming of the Messiah. Dr. Michael Vlock, who's on staff at Master's Seminary, grown to be one of the key, you know, professors there, he has a new book out titled, "He Shall Reign Forever." I'm reading through it with the pastors in our group here. And this book, "He Shall Reign Forever." And I highly recommend it, just as Alva McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, was really the standard kingdom theology book in dispensational circles for 50 years or so. So I think Vlock's book has the potential to be a kingdom theology classic in our circles for the next 50 years, which is quite a recommendation if you stop and think about it. He writes of his book, quote, "This book asserts that the kingdom of God is the grand central theme of Scripture that encompasses all other biblical doctrines." And while I agree essentially with that, while I agree that the kingdom theme is a major prominent theme in all the scriptures, I yet think there's a more basic and prominent theme which the kingdom theme fits under. And this dominant major theme in all of the scriptures is the lordship of God. This is the great issue in all of time and eternity. This was the issue in the Garden of Eden with the test of obedience. In all eras, this is the issue. It was the great issue under the Old Covenant, of which the first command was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This is the great issue in terms of who will be saved and enter the kingdom. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's a recognition of who he is as Lord, shall be saved. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. I mean, that's kind of the, as the lost are exiting into an eternal damnation, the last thing they're doing before they do so is they bow before the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the issue before God. 1 Corinthians 15:28, there Paul says, "When all things are made subject to the Son, then the Son will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." That God may be all in all is the big idea in time and eternity. History involves a great sifting to see who will be in God's eternal kingdom. Those who come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and will enter into the kingdom. Those who don't will not enter into the kingdom. All of history is headed towards the kingdom. That's where we're going. We're headed to the kingdom as believers. And the great issue is, who will really know God's peace and enter into his kingdom? This great issue hinges on the lordship of God and how people respond to the truth of it. As I say, God is sifting humanity in light of his lordship. There are those who in faith acknowledge his lordship and those who will not. The way to the kingdom is in submitting to the truth of God, which is submitting to the truth of his Son. You know, the Son and the Father, you cannot divorce the one from the other. You can't say, "Well, I accept the Son, but I reject the Father." The Holy Spirit's in there too. The only way to really accept the truth of God is to accept his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way in. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Both of these prominent themes, the lordship of Yahweh as manifest in the Messiah, and his coming kingdom, merge in our study today. In Isaiah 9, 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, we saw that God used Assyria to discipline his people Israel. And then in 10:5 through verse 34, we saw that God then judged Assyria for her prideful abuse of Israel. And also, we saw the promise of God preserving his people Israel and her eventual restoration. God has a message to the world, and it's consistently through his people Israel. Well, chapter 10 emphasized the extreme pride of Assyria and how they saw themselves as a self-made people instead of merely an instrument of discipline that God was using. And again, this is a lordship issue. I mean, when Assyria says, "I'm self-made, I'm doing this," God says, "No, you're not, I'm doing this." It's a matter of lordship. Who's in charge? And so God judged the arrogance of Assyria very severely. Well, the chapter ends by emphasizing in figurative language that God would chop down these haughty Assyrians. They would fall by, quote, "the mighty one, who is the God of Israel." And they did. As we saw in chapter 10, Assyria not only took captive the northern kingdom in 722 BC, but they also devastated essentially most all of the southern kingdom as well. Except they were not allowed to take Jerusalem. God says, "You know what? My lordship will not allow you to take Jerusalem." And they didn't. But they took pretty much everything. This is the Assyrian Empire. They came down here. They took pretty much everything all around. The northern kingdom devastated the southern kingdom, took most of it, except Jerusalem and the surrounding area. They were not able to do that. But they were pretty dominant otherwise. Well, Isaiah was a prophet from the southern kingdom. And he prophetically saw the Davidic line was also to be cut down. The Syrians weren't going to do it, not completely. But he prophetically saw that eventually the Davidic line was also to be cut down to where only a stump and roots would remain. This was fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. In the Babylonian captivity, the people of Israel were cut down and cut off from the land. And ever since that time, there has never been a Davidic king sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Thus, the Davidic line was cut down to what appeared to be a dead stump. Such was the case when Jesus the Messiah was born. And that's where Isaiah 11:1 comes in. It relates to Jesus' first coming in obscurity and lowliness. There's overlap here, but in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we have an emphasis on Christ's first coming, while in verses 4 through 10, an emphasis on his second coming. And so, pretty closely linked here, but we have the more near fulfillment related to his first coming, and then the far fulfillment related to his second coming. Of course, we know in the time gap is the church age, which is not seen in the Old Testament. But consistently in the Old Testament, you have prophecies related to Christ's first coming and also his second coming. And then there's this time gap in between. And we will be talking about both, the near and the far, the first coming and the second coming this morning. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There are three words in particular we want to pay attention to here in verse 1. They are the words rod, stem, and branch. These are all terms referring to the coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. The word rod, as translated here in my New King James, means shoot or twig. And the word stem means stump. So the idea is that out of the family of David would come this. The family of David would be cut down so low that only a stump remained. But out of that stump would come a shoot or a twig. And this shoot would grow into a branch that would be fruitful. We see this idea of a fruitful branch related to the Messiah. We saw it back in chapter 4. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So there's this branch that's coming, and it's going to bear fruit. It's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be excellent and appealing. Good things are going to come from the fruit of this branch, which is a descriptive term of the Messiah. By the way, let me just give you an overview as far as these three words here. I think the New King James, let's see, back up here, right here we are, Isaiah 11:1, rod, meaning shoot, or sprout. Maybe sprout would have been good, or twig. Stem, meaning stump, and branch, meaning sapling, you know, a young branch. And so that's what's the meaning there. John MacArthur says, with the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC, the Davidic dynasty appeared as decimated as the Assyrian army. A major difference between the two was the life remaining in the stump and roots of the Davidic line. That life was to be manifest in new growth in the form of the rod and branch. When Christ was born, the Davidic dynasty had been without royal power or position for about 600 years. It was just like a stump. It had been cut off. And yet there was some life underground there in the roots. Therefore, the metaphor of the stump was very fitting and accurate. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Hebrew word for branch, neser, differs from the word used in for branch in 4:2, which is sima. However, the concept is the same. Now, some interpreters think that Matthew may have in mind the word branch, neser, here in Isaiah 11:1, when he uses the word Nazarene as being the fulfillment of prophecy. Note here, Matthew 2:23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we said, well, where is this, where it was spoken by the prophets? You know, you really don't find in the Old Testament a statement, he shall be called a Nazarene. So where is it? Well, some scholars think it's here. Springing up from the earth covered roots, there would arise a green shoot, Netzer, from Natzer, meaning to shine or blossom, and hence the word Nazarene, which would develop and bear fruit, W.E. Vine. So, I mean, that comes up again and again as you read the commentaries on Isaiah 11:1. Well, note that it specifically says, this rod or shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Now, why does it refer to David's father Jesse rather than to David? I mean, we like to train Jesus, the son of David. But here it's tracing back one step further to Jesse. How come Jesse's mentioned instead of David? Well, most believe it is stated this particular way to emphasize the lowly and humble beginnings of the Messiah in terms of his entrance onto the scene of human history. You see, Jesse was not famous, powerful, or prominent during his lifetime, whereas David was. David Gazik says, it is far more humble to say from Jesse than to say from King David. Indeed. Emphasis there. Jesus came from a humble position of being out of sight. That is, from the stump of Jesse. There was no royal eminence about it. He was born in a lowly context of obscurity and poverty. Jesus came in the context of a lowly family, not that of high privilege. And we see this later also in the book of Isaiah when it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Very humble, you know, inconspicuous background. He has no form or comeliness. Now we even get to his personal looks. I mean, we're really piling on here. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. For some of us, that's kind of comforting. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This verse defines the earthly ministry of Christ. It was all about the Spirit. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. His entire ministry is described in Acts 10:38, where it says, quote, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, end quote. Note, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How do you explain the unique ministry of Christ? Well, he was in a state of humility, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how you explain it. It was a totally Spirit-empowered ministry. John 3:34 says, God gave the Spirit to him without measure. Perfectly, completely. Whereas the prophets only experienced a measure of the Spirit's endowment, Christ had the full endowment. In his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. David Gazik again says, in his own deity, Jesus had all of these attributes from eternity. But when he emptied himself at the incarnation, he allowed the Holy Spirit to fill him as a man, being an eternal example to us and a sympathizer with us. Jesus displayed the fruit of the Spirit to the uttermost because he was a perfect vessel. Jesus received the Spirit without measure. That's what is prophetically in view in Isaiah 11, verse 2. And note there's a sevenfold emphasis on the Spirit here in verse 2. The number seven in Scripture consistently emphasizes fullness, completeness, and perfection. Many believe that the sevenfold emphasis on the Spirit in the book of Revelation specifically ties back to Isaiah 11, verse 2. And it is also pointed out this corresponds to the sevenfold design of the lampstand in the tabernacle. There is the central reality of the Spirit with six accompanying defining realities. And so, just to illustrate, you know, you have the lampstand. You have these seven parts to it here. You've got the central stem and then three on each side. Well, we've got the central emphasis of the Holy Spirit stated at the beginning of the verse. And then there's three pairs of statements that go together. In conjunction with this central stem, there are these three pairs of accompanying realities related to the Spirit. First mentioned are wisdom and understanding. Wisdom discerns the true nature of things. Understanding discerns distinctions and properly applies wisdom. The Spirit searches all things. Nothing is hidden from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit is further defined as the Spirit of counsel and might. Counsel relates to conclusions, and might relates to the power to carry them out. This exact description of counsel and might is applied to the Messiah in chapter 9, verse 6, emphasizing his deity. But here it is applied to the Messiah, emphasizing his dependence on the Spirit in the context of his humanity. It's interesting how you have interwoven throughout the scriptures, emphasis on his deity, emphasis on his humanity. And we have this interwovenness throughout the entire scriptures. Expositor says, the earlier passage in 9:6 shows the king to be divine, while this exhibits his dependence, a combination that requires the incarnation for explanation. Beautiful. And finally, he is said to be the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Knowledge refers to perfect intuitive knowledge. Jesus said to the Pharisees, they did not know God. And then he said, but I know him. And in doing so, he used the Greek word oida, meaning to know fully or perfectly. Knowing the things of God in scriptures is tied to the Spirit's ministry. We know, as humans, by the Spirit. I mean, that's why the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know them by the Spirit. Illumination is of the Spirit. You don't know anything apart from about God, apart from the Holy Spirit. That's, by the way, why it was such a serious matter when they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You cut yourself off from the Spirit, you cannot know God or the things of God. To truly know God is to fear him, meaning to reverence him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. Fearing God is consistently tied to obeying God. To fear God is to obey him. In the person of Christ, in his state of humility, we see a person completely and perfectly controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit at every point. You can't ever say, well, there was that one time when Christ kind of stepped out apart from the Holy Spirit and did his own thing. No, he never did. He's the perfect example to us in terms of how a human should live under the control of the Holy Spirit. He was fully yielded and completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit at all times. As such, he fully knew these defining realities of the Spirit in his human experience. It's interesting, Isaiah referred to the Holy Spirit more than any other Old Testament writer. I mean, he is the Old Testament writer who emphasizes the Holy Spirit. Note also that all three persons of the Trinity are suggested in verses 1 and 2. The Messiah constantly did the Father's will, and he did so through the Spirit's empowerment. Verse 3 continues, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. The word translated here as delight relates to a keen sense of smell. It literally means to, quote, inhale with delight or pleasure, as one would a sweet-smelling fragrance. In other words, the great pleasure for Jesus was found in the fear of the Lord. He delighted in reverently obeying and being in the place of submission to Yahweh, his Father. And this governed all of his ways. Jesus the Messiah does not judge merely by external sight or hearing. He is never deceived by outward appearances, like which often happens with human leaders and human judges. Rather, he judges right in keeping with perfect reverence for God's holy standards. His judgment is not merely subjective, but rather in accord with absolute righteousness. He knows perfectly what is in man, and he judges accordingly. He not only knows the outward appearance, but the inward reality. Verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity, fairness, for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Here's what's coming. Judgment day. He's going to deal with the wicked of the in the world one day. Often in this cruel world, it is the poor and the downtrodden who are most taken advantage of because they are the most vulnerable. They don't have the money to bribe the judges. They don't have the money to get the good lawyers. Good. Depravity is not kind generally to the less fortunate. Consequently, it is the poor and afflicted who most keenly long for a righteous judge. And the Messiah will be such. His verdict will be rendered in fairness and according to what is right. And notice he comes to strike the earth. He's coming to strike the earth. He's going to smite it in judgment. And notice it specifically says here, he comes to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He, as the Prince of Peace, will set the world in order, and he will do it forcefully in the day of the Lord. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring all the wicked into submission. His very word is active, powerful, and totally effective. All he has to do is give the word, and it's going to happen. In order to bring shalom to the world, the wicked will have to be slain. I mean, something has to be done about the wicked. They've got to be dealt with. Say, we just got to have another election. It's not been working so good. The Messiah comes to banish the wicked from the world. That's the ultimate solution. Of course, there's a better solution yet is conversion. But if you won't be converted, you will be banished. Only saints will enter into the kingdom. That's why it's going to be such a glorious place. Only going to be saints there. The ain'ts aren't going to be there. Of course, the mortals who do enter in to the kingdom will reproduce sinners who also will need to be saved, and they will multiply greatly as the kingdom continues, as seen at the end of the book of Revelation. However, Christ comes in power, breaking the rebel nations before him and then ruling with a rod of iron. Let me give you a sample of this from Psalm 2 and Revelation 19. Psalm 2, messianic passage. God is saying to the Messiah, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." No doubt about it. It's given to the Messiah. And what's he going to do? "You shall break them with a rod of iron." He's going to break them. "You shall dash them to pieces like potters of a vessel." Read that to the United Nations. See how that's received. Here's your future. You're going to be broken with a rod of iron and dashed to pieces. Revelation 19:15. "Now out of his mouth," note that specifically, "out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations." And what he says as a verdict will happen. That he should strike the nations and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Note, some think slaying the wicked here has particular reference to the Antichrist, as seen in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and it certainly includes this, but Revelation 19:15 enlarges it to apply to all the nations. It applies to Antichrist and to all those who follow him in rebellion. Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." In Middle Eastern culture, the belt slash sash slash girdle, whatever word you want to use, belt sash girdle, gave stability to everything else that was worn. This was the key element of dress that ordered everything else. So what is being described here is that righteousness and faithfulness will be the pivotal governing realities in Messiah's rule. Righteousness refers to what is right in perfect conformity to God's holiness. Faithfulness refers to trustworthiness and dependability. In the kingdom, you can say goodbye to unrighteous and unfaithful politicians. Goodbye. No more platitudes, mere platitudes and empty promises. Righteousness and faithfulness will be the central ordering feature of Messiah's kingdom rule. The Messiah comes to right the world. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we got a world that's out of whack. It's all wrong. Messiah comes to right the world, and it's going to have to be done forcefully. And this righting of the world not only involves the world of humanity, but even the animal kingdom and the world of nature. Sin set the whole world wrong. The Messiah comes to make it right again, as seen in verses 6 through 10. Alfred Martin says, many are disposed to allegorize or spiritualize the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom. Fulfilled prophecy, however, furnishes us a standard by which to interpret prophecy yet unfulfilled. If the prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ were fulfilled in general, in a literal manner, ought we not to expect the prophecies concerning his glory to be similarly fulfilled? Yeah, consistency begs for this. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. I'd just like to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. In view here is the millennial reign of Christ. The word millennial is a Latin word meaning 1,000. Seven times in Revelation 20, 1 through 7, it specifically states that Christ's reign here on the present earth. We're not talking about the new heavens and the new earth. We're talking about Christ's reign on this present earth will be for 1,000 years, which will then merge into the eternal state. I like to put this up just, you know, for clarification purposes. You know, we're here in the church age, Christ's first coming, the cross, resurrection. Then we're in the church age, and we're expecting the rapture. The church as a whole, it's got its own dispensation here. It wasn't in the Old Testament, not going to be in the tribulation. It's just the church, during the church age. And one of these days when the church is completed, the forever family, it will be raptured out. And then God's going to go back and resume his program with Israel, which involves 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel. 7 year period yet remains, the 70th week, 7 year period, the great tribulation, which culminates in the second coming of Christ. And then Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. And then that merges into the eternal state. It's an eternal kingdom with a 1,000 year, the start of it. And then it merges into the eternal state. The original order as created by God in the Garden of Eden was a world of harmony. There was no death. Adam and Eve, I believe, were vegetarians. It's going to be hard to swallow, guys. Anyway. Adam and Eve were vegetarians, and the animals only ate the, quote, green herb for food, as stated in Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Specifically states that. In the millennial kingdom, the Messiah is going to restore the world largely to its Edenic state. Not only will the nature of all people living on the earth be changed, because they will all be converted, but so also will the nature of the animal world. The animal world's going to be, quote unquote, like born again. They're going to be changed. I'm not saying they're born again like people, but they're going to be changed, is my point. The curse will largely be removed. but not yet completely, as this awaits the eternal state. However, in verses 6 through 10, we have a preview of what the coming millennial reign of Christ will look like. It is largely the restoration of the world to its original state of order. It is largely a restoration of the paradise scene found in Genesis 1 and 2. This is the shalom that the human soul longs for, and which can only be realized in the Messiah, who is the Prince of Peace. Whereas the fallen world is defined by both tooth and nail, by blood and battle, this kingdom world will be defined by harmony and peace, not only among mankind, but also in the animal world. Not only will animals live in perfect harmony with other animals, they will also live in perfect harmony with people. Everybody's going to get along. Animal and people, people and people, people and animals. These former enemies in the animal world will now live peaceably. And note the end of verse 6 says, and a little child will lead them. Through the years, I've occasionally heard people say, and a little child shall lead them. As if this is some kind of prophetic fulfillment as to where we live in the here and now. So once in a while, and you know, a little child may say something profound. But I've heard people say, and a little child shall lead them. It's like, well, let's follow that little child. That's not what's in view here. That completely misses the entire context of Isaiah 11. I've also heard it said that Isaiah 11, 6 through 8 has already been fulfilled. Really? This is talking about a whole earth context, not merely some exception somewhere in a circus where the child is leading the lion or something. Can you imagine such a world of peace and harmony as is universally described here? Do you believe it will happen? I do. I believe this is descriptive of the conditions that will be on the earth when Jesus the Messiah comes to reign. It is going to involve a radical altering of the whole of nature on planet Earth. So incredible. I mean, you know, the world would say, this is the stuff of fairy tales. No, this is the stuff of supernatural reality. And when it says a little child shall lead them, that signifies the leading role that even the weakest of humanity will have in the restoration of the Genesis dominion mandate that God originally gave to mankind in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. This dominion mandate, as designed by God, is restored through the Messiah at his second coming. We get a little feel for what God's intention here is in Hebrews. For he has not put the world to come. That's the kingdom world, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, namely Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And of course, he goes on to say, but we don't see this yet, but we do see Jesus, the one who's going to bring it all about on behalf of mankind. He is our great representative. When it says in verse 9 that they shall not hurt or nor destroy in all my holy mountain, this would seem to be a general statement regarding the whole of both animal and human life, because it goes on to talk about the knowledge of the Lord in all the earth. God's holy mountain is often referenced as Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which will be the capital in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, Jerusalem will be called, quote, the throne of the Lord, as noted in Jeremiah 3:17. However, the rest of the verse would seem to indicate that a whole earth perspective is in view here. Not only will Jerusalem be a safe place, but the entire world. In the scriptures, the word mountain is often representative of kingdom, including the Lord's kingdom rule. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, he's describing in figurative form the worldly kingdoms that will come before the Lord's kingdom. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together. They're all coming down, these worldly kingdoms, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone, this is speaking metaphorically of the Messiah, that struck the image, all these earthly kingdoms, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You could insert the word kingdom there. Mountain is used in the sense of kingdom. Became a great mountain, a kingdom, and filled the whole earth. Yes, Jerusalem is uniquely God's holy mountain, but the conjunction for, here in verse 9, states the cause for this peace and indicates that the scope involves the entire world. The reason there will be no harm in God's holy jurisdiction on earth is because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord is more literally knowing the Lord. The earth shall be full of knowing the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowing of the Lord will saturate the entire planet. And this will be a life-changing reality for all that live on planet Earth. This permeating knowledge of the Lord that results in peaceful lives of harmony and security is what is in view here. This knowing is more than mere intellectual assent. Everyone that enters into the kingdom will relationally know the Lord. You know, you can intellectually know about the Lord. Even the demons believe and tremble. And many will say, "Lord, Lord," on judgment day, and you say, "I never knew you." They knew the Lord, they thought. They knew about the Lord. They knew it intellectually. But there's a lot of difference between intellectually knowing it and having a heart commitment. These will relationally know the Lord and will be changed by it. We noted in verse 4 that the Messiah will slay the wicked. Bible Knowledge Commentary says this means more than people knowing intellectually about the Lord. The idea is that people everywhere will live according to God's principles and word. They will have a faith that changes their lives. Hey, is that a radical thought? It's for easy believism. It's not for the Bible. Under the new covenant, it says where Israel is ultimately headed, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Why? "For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." That's certainly true for the Jews. It will also be true for all that enter into the kingdom. The knowledge of the Lord emphasizes knowing the reality of his lordship. This is the essence of saving faith. There will be universal submission to the Lord's sovereign authority. All those who refuse to accept it will be banished from the planet. This is the great purge that takes place during the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. And it's specifically stated to be the day of the Lord for a reason. The Lord is purging planet Earth of the wicked. Those that will not bend and will not bow to God's sovereign lordship will be banished. That is why the earth will be the Lord's holy mountain in the kingdom, with no hurtful or destructive activity taking place. In Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But now, it's not just God's glory, but his knowledge that covers the earth. Now it's not just God's glory is everywhere, but that the entire population of the earth will recognize it and appreciate it. A little later in Isaiah 19, it further clarifies what it will mean for the world to know the Lord in this kingdom context. Notice what it says here. "Then the Lord will be known to Egypt," representative of the nations of the world, "and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day." Strong emphasis. The Lord will be known. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And what does that? How does that show itself? "And will make sacrifice and offering." They come to worship. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Such knowledge entails true worship of Yahweh in submission to his sovereign authority. This is the nature of the knowledge of the Lord that will saturate the earth in the kingdom. And I think there is consistency throughout the ages. True faith results in true worshipers. I mean, it is true worshipers that the Father is seeking. And those that go into the kingdom will be true worshipers. I hope you're among them. I hope you're not a phony. I hope you're a true worshiper. And I like to think everybody at Southview is a true worshiper. I think most of you are. But not necessarily all of us. Only the Lord knows the hearts. Many will say, Lord, Lord, on Judgment Day. I hope and pray you're not one of them. Nothing more serious. What it means to know the Lord is to be a true worshiper. And that's what the earth will be. The earth will be full of true worshipers. Isaiah 19. Habakkuk 2:14 brings the two strands of knowledge of the Lord and of the glory of the Lord together in relationship to the kingdom. Note how he combines them. The earth will be filled with the knowledge and of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. What a description of the coming kingdom. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day is consistently an eschatological designation referring to the last days that usher in the reign of the Messiah. In verse 1, the Messiah is said to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, while here he is said to be the root of Jesse. You see, the first emphasizes his humanity as coming from the line of Jesse. The second here in verse 10 emphasizes his deity as the very source of Jesse. So again, we see this one who is a combination of both human and divine in the same passage. He is both the shoot of Jesse, at the same time, the root of Jesse. I might want to say it the other way. The root and then the shoot. He's both. And that combination requires divinity and humanity in one person. It's glorious how this theme is interwoven. Revelation 22:16 brings both of these realities together. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's both the source, and yet he's the descendant. Being the shoot of Jesse emphasizes his Davidic credentials, which has special Jewish implications. Being the root of Jesse emphasizes him as creator, which has far-reaching implications for all, including the Gentiles. The Messiah, who is the root of Jesse, shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. The idea of a banner was a flag used as a rallying point. The Messiah in these days will be a rallying point for the entire world, including the Gentiles of the world. The Gentiles will seek him. They will look to him. They will eagerly flock to his rule. They will give their allegiance to this divine human Messiah of Israel. In Romans 15:12, Paul quoted this verse to show that God also has a place in his program for the Gentiles. The Gentiles who look to the Messiah will also be represented in the kingdom. And here they will find rest. This is the shalom that the whole world is so in need of and yet largely rejecting. But in the kingdom it will be different. The whole world will seek the Messiah and his resting place shall be glorious. Boy, I mean, the world's good. Let's go to Jerusalem. The glory is there. I mean, the whole earth is full of his glory. But there's something special about Jerusalem. I mean, that's where the Messiah is going to be set up. He's going to set up his headquarters. The resting place for the Messiah in the kingdom will be Jerusalem. It is here, particularly in relationship to the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, that he will be headquartered and settled down for his kingdom rule. Just read Psalm 132. His resting place shall be glorious, is more literally, shall be glory. When Messiah is seated upon his throne in Zion, it will be filled with glory. I can't imagine, really. I can't describe to you what that glory is going to be like. The word glory is synonymous with the presence of the Lord. We have a sampling of this in the Shekinah glory associated with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The glory of Messiah is, in fact, the glory of the Lord, and this will be the defining reality for the city of the great king in the kingdom. Jerusalem will be glorious, and her Messiah will be the rallying point for the entire world. Note just a few verses that bring this out. In Isaiah 4, 5, as we've already studied, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place, he's talking about Jerusalem, every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. So there's this glory about Jerusalem, and yet there's a canopy covering over it that protects it by day and by night. And then in Haggai, the glory of this latter temple, the kingdom temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 2:5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her. He's talking about Jerusalem. And I will be the glory in her midst. I will be the glory in her midst. This is the Messiah. Who says this? Yahweh the Lord. Who's the Messiah? He's Yahweh the Lord. He's the glory in Jerusalem's midst in the kingdom. One day I was talking to some people and they had a little problem with me, which is not totally unusual. But they were, as in our discussion, they said, you know, you need to emphasize social ministry more. Social justice. That was the term. You need to emphasize social justice more in your ministry. And I looked at them and I said, you know what? What you really want is the kingdom. And I want the kingdom too. I'm with you. I'm all about social justice, which is what the kingdom's all about. But I pointed out to them, we can't bring in the kingdom. Now, you know, we're working for the kingdom. Every soul won is a soul that's going to go into the kingdom. And so we are seeking the kingdom, and we're praying for it, and we're looking for it, and we're looking forward to that day, and we want everybody to come with us into the kingdom. But only the Messiah brings the kingdom. I don't care who you elect. It's not going to bring the kingdom. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we long for the shalom of the coming kingdom, we say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we do so because we realize real world change and real world peace is ultimately dependent upon the Messiah, as we find here in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.